well, this thing is beyond me here, so. Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to see you all here for the Feast of Trumpets. I have a question for you all. I want you to take a minute and think back in your Christian walk, if you want to call it that, your walk with God, your Christian experience, how you live your life with God being involved in your life. And I want you to think back to the very beginning and recall that aha moment. You know, it's going to be different for everybody. For those of you that are what we would normally call first-generation Christians, people that essentially came into the church out of the world, you probably had a very definite aha moment. For those of us that are what we might call second-generation Christians, or in some cases we have third-generation here, it may be different because you've always been immersed in a church or a Christian experience, and you always had a specific way of life that you live. And for everybody, that aha moment, regardless of what generation you might be, it's different. It's different for everybody. You know, we've talked to people who have had aha moments on the battlefield. We've talked to people who have had aha moments simply driving a car down the freeway, or at the birth of a child, or as a result of being diagnosed with cancer or some horrible sickness. Everybody has a different aha moment. And you all have had yours. I know I've had a number of them in my life. Some of them are very joyful. Some of them, not so much. We've all got them. And we have a phrase that we use in our church community about those aha moments. What do we call that? It's pretty common. I mean, we hear it almost every Sabbath. We refer to it. We talk about it as in the event language of when God called me, or when God was calling me. That aha moment was the moment when God called. And in some cases, that aha moment results in a very instantaneous response. In some cases, God exercises a tremendous amount of patience because it takes years for that to get through to some of us. It just does. That aha moment, that calling, or that invitation, actually the New Testament word, the Greek word, is an invitation. That's what it is. It's God's invitation to us, and the trigger for all of us is different. But that calling is necessary. And it's necessary in that, one, it gets our attention, and it turns our head. I mean, if I said right now, Forrest, he looked. He was reading, and when I said his name, he looked. I called him. And that's what God does when he gives us the calling. He gets our attention. He gets us to turn and look. As a result of that turning and looking, it's an opportunity to provide us with more information, another opportunity, a different way of life. It opens our mind to alternatives that we may not have known before. And then the third thing that comes with the calling is, once we know that information, it gives us the opportunity then to make a choice. because God has provided us with a calling that lets us know about a different way of life, a different way of living, a different approach, a different plan, a plan. And it provides us with that opportunity then that we've turned, we've learned the information, and now we have the opportunity to make a choice. And that's really what we read about in the Bible, is the experience of people making choices. Right from day one, Adam and Eve had the opportunity to make a choice, and they chose incorrectly. And that is an example for us. Israel, their entire existence for 1,000 years was about making, unfortunately, the wrong choices. And Jesus, or God, summed it up very clearly in Deuteronomy 30, where he said, "I place before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life." He called Israel out of Egypt. He offered them the law, a different way of life, and he offered them then the opportunity to make the choice. And he hoped that they would choose correctly, that they would choose life. There are a lot of biblical examples of aha moments. There's the Apostle Paul comes to mind. You know, on the road to Damascus, when the bright light hit him and he was blinded, and it resulted in him spending 3.5 years with Jesus and being taught, and then having the opportunity to change his life from what he had been doing before the aha moment to something different. The Apostle Peter is a good example. You know, the third time he denied his Savior and the rooster crowed, instantaneously he knew. There was an aha moment. God used that as a trigger to open his mind. Moses with the burning bush. God even has aha moments. He had an aha moment with Abraham. You know, he offered Abraham the opportunity to sacrifice his son, and Abram made the choice. He made the correct choice, and God said, "Now I know." God had an aha moment. As we mentioned before, each of us has a different aha moment. We have all had a variety of experiences, probably more than one, that allowed God to call us to turn, to look, and to make a choice. Now, why am I talking about this on the Feast of Trumpets? You know, the Feast of Trumpets traditionally has been spoken about in terms of Jesus' return, about armies coming to earth and battles, about warfare, about judgment. And all of those things may very well be pictured in part by the Day of Trumpets. But I know I've told many of you individually, and I've spoken about this briefly at other times when I've spoken, that I've kind of changed my opinion a little bit about God's purpose for the holy days. Not the fact that I think, you know, they're done away, or that they are, you know, that they have truly different meanings or anything like that. But I've begun to look at the holy days in light of the framework of the two great commandments. Love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And when you look at God's plan from those two commandments, because Jesus, our Savior, said, you know, the law hangs on these two commandments. That's what he was teaching. And when you look at, for instance, the holy days in terms of those two commandments, they are all holy convocations. We are commanded to be here to worship, just like the Israelites were. And we do that on all of the holy days. We worship our God. Love your God with all your heart and all your soul. And the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And I've mentioned before that it's come to be my opinion and my belief that the spring holy days are intended to picture events related to the first fruits. And by the same token, the fall holy days are events that picture those that are not the first fruits, but everyone else. And so in the light of the second great commandment, you know, we have the holy days for ourselves as the first fruits, the spring holy days, and we have the holy days for our neighbors. And it's an opportunity to love our neighbors as ourselves. God's plan is offered to us, and it's also offered to our neighbors. And in part, that's what I want to talk about today on the Day of Trumpets. Something a little different than what you would have normally thought, because we know that God's plan is offered to everybody. It's not just offered to us. 2 Peter 3 makes it very clear that God is not willing that any perish. 1 Timothy, God who would have all men be saved. That all are going to be given the opportunity at one time or another. And if God made an invitation to us, and he made an offer to us, why can't we expect that he would do the same thing for everyone else? Our neighbor, people that live in Iran or Iraq or Pakistan or Africa or the former Soviet Union or any place else. Why would we not expect that God would also call them as well? Turn over to Leviticus 23. For those of you that were here on Sabbath, Garrett spoke, and he basically used it as an opportunity to break us all up into groups and to do a little bit of research and thought and discussion about the three groups of holy days in the fall of the year, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. And so we each divided up into groups, and we talked about each of those holy days. And he originally tried to get me to do trumpets, and I said, no, I'll pass on that. We did tabernacles because I wanted to talk about this today in a little bit different light than we normally do on the Feast of Trumpets. In Leviticus 23 and verse 23 is the command, which is why we are here. Leviticus 23, verse 23, it said, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a Sabbath, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, be present and but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And so God gave them, through Moses, a command, assemble together on a holy day, commemorate it with the blowing of trumpets, and have a sacrifice. And that's the entire explanation. It's different than other holy days. On Passover, there's a lamb killed. On the days of unleavened bread, we put leaven out of the house. There's a symbol. The Feast of Weeks, the wave sheaf offering, the new moons, all of those are given some indication of what they are picturing, but not trumpets. We're to commemorate this day with blowing of trumpets, but we are not told why. Now, if you look in the Bible about the blowing of trumpets, the trumpet that is being talked about here is a shofar. It's a ram's horn. And if you were here last year or a couple of years ago when Jeff spoke, he had Eric blow one and kind of, you know, blew the wax out of our ears. It's pretty loud. As Jonathan mentioned, maybe it was in the prayer, that the word that we read here in Leviticus for trumpet doesn't necessarily have to mean a horn. It could be a cry of joy, an alarm, a loud noise. Whatever it is, in this case we use the word trumpet, it's to commemorate something. Now, trumpets are used throughout the Bible. Trumpets were blown at the new moon, the first day of the month. Trumpets obviously were blown at the Feast of Trumpets. Actually, trumpets were blown on Atonement, too. They were blown at the Jubilee. The trumpets were used as signals during war. They were sounded as an alarm. Trumpets announced the king. Trumpets preceded the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Testament, we see that trumpets precede the events of Revelation 8 and 11. Trumpets announced the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And a trumpet obviously announces the return of Jesus. Trumpets are used throughout the Bible for all kinds of different things. And in some cases, yeah, and I know this is falling. Do I? A miracle. So where was I? Trumpets were used for all kinds of different things, okay? And for a variety of different events. And in some cases, when we talk about the Feast of Trumpets, I almost get the impression, me personally, that if an event occurred in the Bible with a trumpet, then that must be pictured by the Day of Trumpets because the word trumpet is in the day. And that may very well be. You know, we've talked about the trumpets being an announcement of Jesus' return, and it certainly is. And we certainly look forward to it. And we talk about trumpets being an alarm for war. And we know that when Jesus comes back, he is going to make war. But in every case when a trumpet is mentioned, it's always a calling. It's a call to battle. It's a call to look. Your Savior is returning. It's a calling to gather the people together, as it was in the book of Numbers, chapter 10. The trumpets were blown as a calling, as an announcement, and they got people's attention. And in part, I think, a big part of the Feast of Trumpets is that the trumpet, what we are commemorating, is a calling. Now, there's only one example that I'm aware of, and you may correct me if I'm wrong. I think there's only one instance where we can read a description of the Feast of Trumpets being kept in the Bible. And that's after the return of Judah from Babylon. And that's recorded in two places, in Ezra and in Nehemiah. And so what I'd like you to do is turn over to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. And we'll look at the scriptures related to this first description of that instance. Obviously, you know the story that after God gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai and he took them into the promised land, through their whole history, sometimes they obeyed God and most of the time they didn't. And as a result, 300 or so years later, God allowed Israel to be called off into captivity by the Assyrians. And they essentially disappeared in name. They were scattered to the four winds. 150 years later, Judah was carried off into captivity for the same reason. They were disobedient. And God allowed them to be carried to Babylon, where they were for a number of years, 70 years, I think. And after that, he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to return to the promised land. And the stories of the book of Ezra, books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about that return. And in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1, When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, and so obviously they are entering the season of the fall feasts, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem, and then Yeshua, Yah saves, right? The same name that our Savior has, the son of Yozadak, which means Yah makes right, or God is just, and his fellow priests and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the Lord God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, and in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built an altar on its foundations, and they sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. And then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And after that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. And so on this beginning of the seventh month, and then really not only throughout the festival season, but then through the year, they started at that point presenting the sacrifices. And then in verse 6 says, "And on the first day of the seventh month," that's today, that's the Feast of Trumpets, "they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not been laid." And I think that's very significant. Because if you think back on God's history that he has presented in the Bible, there was always a dwelling that God had when he was with Israel. He had them build a tabernacle in Sinai, a tent, and that's where God dwelled. The cloud was over it in the day. That's where he dwelt. Once they came to the promised land, Solomon built the temple to be God's abiding place. That was destroyed when they were carried away to captivity. And then at this point, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah where the second temple was built. But it's interesting that it says here that the offerings, the burnt offerings to the Lord, were offered before the foundation of the temple had been laid. Now, where do we understand that God's temple is? Rick read part of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 3 earlier. Where is God's temple? Yeah, it's right here. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians about a variety of things. And he says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of them," which is a calling, "come out of them, and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Paul was able to perceive that what God intended was not to have a physical building of bricks and mortar as God's dwelling place, but that the people were to be the temple of God. And I think it's significant here that the offerings, and we know that our offerings from Romans chapter 12 are supposed to be living sacrifices, that the offerings started here in Ezra before there was ever a physical foundation, and yet all the people were gathered there. Now turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll see the rest of the story here. Nehemiah 8, and actually it's Nehemiah 7, and the last part of verse 73 is where it starts. When the seventh month came, and again, this is the same language, it's the start of the festival season. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. The people were called out of Babylon. They returned to Israel. They were called to the temple. And the people asked Ezra to read the book of the law. Now I want you to think back on your own personal calling, that aha moment. What happened after that? You had a great desire to learn, right? You got a Bible, you got different translations, you got a concordance. You studied and studied and studied and learned and taught and visited with people. And you asked for the knowledge. You asked for the information. The people are the ones that ask Ezra to read the book of the law. Ezra didn't just get up there and do it because it was inspired. The people asked. And so on the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. So it was everybody. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men and women and others who could understand. And all of the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, I find it kind of interesting that here they are facing the water gate. And the water gate was the gate in the wall surrounding Jerusalem where everyone passed through to get their drinking water. The Brook of Kidron was out there. There were wells that way. And that was the gate where all the people passed through. It was also the gate where, during the water ceremony that occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, that the high priests would go out and get water to dump on the altar. And it was on that day, if you remember in John chapter 7, that last great day of the feast, when Jesus stood up and he talked about living water. And here these people, they are assembled at the water gate looking at it, almost as a premonition or a prophetic look ahead to the fact that one of these days the Savior is going to talk about the same thing and that he is going to present himself as living water as part of that sacrifice. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform built for the occasion, and beside him on his right stood all of these men who were members of the priesthood and that were up there to support him. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and all of the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up, and Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all of the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites, Yeshua and all of the others, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. And they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Very similar to what we all go through in our calling. We're called, we get that invitation, and then we have this desire to learn. And God's Spirit makes it clear to us. We study it, we gather it in, we make use of it, just like the people here. And then in verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all of the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now, why were the people crying? Why were they weeping? Well, think back on your calling. God calls you. You come to the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. You study. And then what happens? When you truly begin to understand Christ's sacrifice, what happens? Eileen. Conviction? What else? Linda, you cry. Repentance, which, you know, repentance is simply turning. You were living your life in this direction. You get the call. You turn your head. God begins to teach you. You become convicted. You repent and you turn. The priests had to instruct the people not to mourn and weep because that's what they were doing. They were convicted by what Ezra was reading them. Then verse 10, Nehemiah said, "Go in joy." Nehemiah said, "Go enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of that to those who have nothing prepared. This is a day sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so Nehemiah said, look, this is a festival. You know, this is a feast day. It's in the law. That's how God presented it. Go feast. Make food. And don't forget your neighbor. Make enough for those who didn't prepare. In verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." And then all of the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions of food to celebrate with great joy, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Rick. And that statement is embodied in the Hebrew word that's translated trumpet. It is a cry of joy. Okay? I mean, these people were grieving. I mean, not only weeping, they were grieving. But at the same time, the priest said, look, understand, this is a festival. It's a time of joy. It's a time to celebrate. Jonathan. Thank you. I don't know. I mean, it wouldn't bother me, and I'm sure it probably wouldn't bother God if we called it the Feast of Joy. You know? Because there's an awful lot of things to be joyful about, and there's a lot of things to blow trumpets about. You know? What I'm kind of offering today is that the joy that is being celebrated on this day is a joy of the calling. Not only of our calling, but the joy of the calling of our neighbors, of everyone else that has an opportunity to be a part of the family of God, or that will be given the opportunity to choose to be a member of the family of God. It strikes me as interesting, though, in part because of, you know, our past traditions related to the Feast of Trumpets, that when you read a relatively complete story of this instance of the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament, it's not about judgment, it's not about war, it's not about alarm, it's not, in a sense, about Christ's feet hitting the Mount of Olives, and it's not about resurrection, in a sense. It's about what the high priest said, be still. And it's about learning and understanding and repentance and turning. It's about the process that we've all gone through individually. And it's the process that will be offered to everyone. Now, granted, you know, our callings were all different and varied and at different times. You know, at the end, that calling is going to be pretty general. You know, I think everybody's going to hear a calling. Whether they turn to the invitation and make a choice or not, you know, we'll wait to see. But that calling will be very general, and it makes sense that a calling would be commemorated as part of God's plan, particularly if the fall holy days are really a picture of what happens to everyone else. Because the calling has to happen first. Without the calling, you can't depart any information to people, impart information to people. Without the calling, they never have an opportunity to make a choice. And so the calling has to occur first. Jonathan mentioned Psalms, and thanks to Joanna, I've got this in the message. Turn to Psalm chapter 81, because the group that gathered together on Sabbath and talked about trumpets mentioned this scripture, and I had neglected this, and so I was glad to hear it. And I don't know what your Bible says about Psalm 81. According to my Bible, it says the theme is a holiday hymn. And it ascribes this to the Feast of Tabernacles, which may simply be the season of the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall feast. But I think it's very clear that this hymn, this psalm, is about the Day of Trumpets. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. A shout of joy. Begin the music, strike the tambourine, play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon, and when the moon is full, on the day of our feast, the Feast of Trumpets. That's a calling, the sounding of the horn. This is the decree for Israel, an ordinance for the God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph, when he went out against Egypt, where we heard a language we did not understand. You know, the people were in Egypt. They were in the world. And the horn was blown, the calling, as it stated here. And then what happens immediately after that? There's a decree, there's an ordinance, there's an establishment of a statute. There is the imparting of information and knowledge, an alternative, a different way of life. And then, unfortunately, we read in the following verses, he says, I removed the burden from their shoulders, which God certainly does for us. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress, you called, and I rescued you, and I answered you out of the thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And so, just like Israel went through these tests, after they were given this knowledge, they were given an opportunity to make choices. And we read in verse 8, Hear, O my people, I will warn you, if you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Here's the choice. I will take care of you if you follow my laws. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. God would meet all our needs when we make that choice, when we choose life. He shows us that information, and he gives us an opportunity to choose. Now, Jesus returns on a trump. The blast of a trumpet is Jesus' return. That is a calling. It's intended to get people's attention, to turn and look. Jesus has returned. There is knowledge that goes with that event. And then people have an opportunity to make a choice. In Ezra and Nehemiah, which, as I said before, I think is the only relatively complete instance of the Feast of Trumpets being celebrated, it was a celebration, as I mentioned, not about war and judgment and vengeance. It's about being called home. It's about learning, about repentance, about joy, and about sharing with others. That's what they did, and that's what they were instructed to do. This is a day that begins the period that the Jews, the believing Jews, call the Days of Awe. It's the period of 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is the holiest day of the year. And in that period of time, that 10 days, typically the believing Jews that celebrate that time, they examine themselves and they set their hearts right with God. And isn't that what we did at the beginning of our calling and really throughout our calling? We are called, we are invited, we are given knowledge, and we set our hearts right with God. And that's the process that the Jews celebrate, not really probably realizing what they're doing. And it culminates on the Day of Atonement, which we'll hear more about in 10 days. So for me, based on my opinion, that the fall holy days picture God's plan for everybody that's out there. An opportunity for us to kind of begin to feel God's proposal and God's plan as an opportunity for us to love our neighbor, in part what Rick was talking about. That's what the Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Trumpets, is starting to mean to me. It's not just about me coming together and fellowshipping with you here or commemorating the events that we traditionally talked about, but it's an opportunity to express joy and to commemorate the fact that God's plan is offered to everybody. It's offered to not only the first fruits, but to everybody on the planet, whatever they believe right now. Because all he has to do is make the call and invite them. Now, certainly, our participation here is for worship. It's for assembly. It's for learning. It's for feasting. It's for joy. And it's for celebration. But I think in part, much of that joy is for God's plan and what he extends to everyone. And that one day, they will all have the aha moment too. That, you know, God is going to, whenever it is, give them an aha, and they're going to turn and see that they too have an opportunity to be part of God's family. Any thoughts? Comments? Suggestions? Refutations?